Wednesday morning, we got to the office, and on the answering machine was a message. It says, this lady's voice said, "I'm phoning the churches just to tell them that there's been no moon out for a long time. Nobody's seen the moon, and the next time you see it, it's going to be blood red." And that's a sign that pack up, and the Lord's coming. Well, I wasn't too worried through the day. And I'm probably a sincere person behind that. But you know, that kind of thing really is unscriptural, isn't it? Huh? It is unscriptural. And if they knew the Bible and believed the Bible, they wouldn't do that. We have so many that have made that mistake down through the years. The founder of Seventh-day Adventists, Mary Ellen White, and so many others, you know, have set dates. Boy, the world's going to end, or Christ's going to come. And what does the scriptures teach? Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all synoptic gospels, Jesus is quoted as saying, in fact, Matthew 24:36, "But of that day and that hour no man knoweth." Not even the angels know, it says. But only God himself knows. So, anyway, it is far easier, dear friend, to have prophetic conjectures and dreams and visions than it is to discipline yourself in the study of God's Word. Revelation is a book of prophecy, and for those of you who may be new in our fellowship, we're studying the book of Revelation, just getting ready to start, but we come to the final message of Jesus Christ to the seven churches, and we come to the message to Laodicea in the third chapter and down in verse 14 to the angel or the ministering spirit of the church in Laodicea. Now, the Revelation is a book of prophecy, and most expositors feel that the prophecy begins maybe in chapter 4 or maybe in chapter 6. In fact, a recent expositional book that I have and I like very much, but I quote, "Prophetic action in the book of Revelation does not begin till chapter 6. Well, that's his opinion, see? But and he probably is a very, very much smarter man than I am, but I have to ask myself, how come 20% of the whole book of Revelation has nothing prophetic, you see? That doesn't make sense to me, because in the first chapter, he specifically says the book is a prophetic book. He doesn't say it begins halfway through. He just says it's a prophetic book. And then, again, in going over these seven letters to the seven churches, why just these churches? There are some predominant churches that were in the same area that he left out. Why just these churches? And number two, why the emphasis to the individual churches, in other words, Smyrna, the emphasis, boy, this is a church of suffering. Well, it was, but all the churches of that age were suffering. The Christians were suffering. And then he had the emphasis of, say, the church in Thyatira as having worldly infiltration, but that was true in most of those churches. Worldliness and some false teachers that were roaming around the country. Why is this progression? And dear friend, 20 years ago in this study, I felt it keenly, and I feel it stronger because I really came to the book without any preconceived ideas, at least intending to. It's hard to do that. But I feel strongly that this second and third chapters that have to do with the seven letters to the seven churches are an unfolding of church history. In other words, they prophesy the history of the church from the day of Pentecost, when the church was born, to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes, what? For his bride, it says, the church. So, Laodicea, it is, in that sense, it would be the last church just before the coming of Jesus Christ. Maybe it's prophetic, too, that we had these copies in your bulletin today because the bulb went out on their overhead. See? God lives in prophecy even today. Anyway, several people asked. We had this on the overhead last Sunday, and several people asked if they could have a copy. And so this is a copy of the unfolding of church history. If you take the words in the first chapter of Revelation, that is a book of prophecy, and it begins right away. And that would mean that these seven letters are prophetic of the unfolding of the historic time of the church down through history. And it begins with Ephesus, the early church, early apostolic church, who was filled with love and fire for God. And they said, well, they left their first love. It doesn't say they lost it. They left it. That means they turned aside. And how did they turn aside? Well, they turned aside because they were so anxious to keep the purity of doctrine and the moral purity of the church that they turned aside from the first important thing is to love God with all your heart and all your soul. You see, you can be turned aside to something good and get wrapped up in something good and leave that which is what? Foremost, best, and the priority number one, and that is love God with all your heart. Okay, so Smyrna, the second one, represents a terrible period, and we have these 10 emperors of Rome during which persecution was, you know, just, they probably thought the Great Tribulation was on. I mean, it couldn't be any worse. And Pergamos represents the time, Constantine, during those few hundred years, when if you can't lick them, join them. And so they accepted, the emperor of Rome accepted the Christian church into his empire and said, look, you can have freedom, we'll give you your property back, the individual Christians. And it was a great time for the church, except that the emperor, you know, brought in to strengthen his empire all the pagan philosophies and made one great church out of it. And then Thyatira, the church of the Dark Ages, and you have the world just taken over the church, and you have oppression, political and ecclesiastical oppression. Sardis, representing the Church of the Reformation, like I said last Sunday, it was never a revival church, it was a reaction church, a reaction to the injustice of the Church of the Dark Europe's Dark Ages. And a reaction is not a revival. And he had a name that they lived, but actually spiritually dead, because they lacked love for one another. They split it into 100 groups, and the groups were all at odds one with another. That is not a sign of revival. If they had a name, they lived, they were dead. But Philadelphia represents the church of revival and awakening and missions. And you have 1787 to 1914. I would change these dates here. I got them from a scholar and a scholarly book. And there are several books that include this and several theologians who adhere to this prophetic unfolding of church history. But I would extend that very much. In fact, the first half of this century, there was a tremendous missionary, still going on, missionary movement and missionary outreach into all the world. And it's still going on and will continue to go on until Christ comes, though it is waning in the last half of this century. It really is waning. Of course, times are changing. Missionaries are having struggle and real struggle getting into countries which we consider open doors. Visas are really hard to come by. In many countries of the world that we say, boy, they're open to missionaries. No, they're not. And times have changed, and now the only way you can get into many open doors even is by going as a teacher, going as, I say, in radio broadcasting, in a specialized field. But you put down missionary on your visa, and you're going to be left out in the cold. So anyway, times are changing, and the day of missions, I think, in the last half of this century has gone through a great, great change, and is in that period of change right now. So I would, that last date, if you're looking at this in your bulletin, 1784, I would say 1950 at least, the mid-century. And Laodicea, I would say, didn't begin until maybe 1950. And you can't be dogmatic, but And every one of these, the dates overlap to some degree. Now, I want to tell you about Laodicea just a little bit, because this is the last church prior to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Laodicea is located in the Lycus Valley, in the modern Turkey, ancient Asia. It was a juncture to two important imperial trade routes, one leading to the east and the other to the southwest toward the Mediterranean Sea. To the south lay the mountains rising out some 8,000 feet, and to the north along the Lycus River was a town called Hierapolis that was famous for its hot springs, just like Calistoga up here. It was founded in the middle of the 3rd century B.C. by Antiochus II, and he settled it with Syrians and Jews brought from Babylonia. Remember the great dispersion 3 or 4 centuries before that time. In Roman times, Laodicea was one of the wealthiest city in Phrygia. And by the way, Antiochus had a wife named Laodice, so he named the city Laodicea. He must have thought highly of that one wife. He probably had many, and besides concubines, because that was the lifestyle in that particular period. But it was a wealthy city in Roman times. The fertile Lycus Valley provided good grazing ground for sheep, and through careful breeding, they actually, way back in that time, developed a sheep that had a soft, glossy, black wool. When we were in New Zealand, you hear about wool all the time in New Zealand because you have 80,000 sheep and you got about, 80 million sheep and 3 million people. I mean, that they have sheep in New Zealand. And once in a while, everything would be white sheep, but once in a while you see a black sheep. And they developed a strain way back in this early time in Rome's history. A strain of sheep around Laodicea that had pure glossy black wool, and they made it into garments. Then that became, well, the Pierre Cardin of Rome's styles. It was an agriculture and commercial center, and it brought prosperity and had a fantastic banking industry. Cicero, a Roman statesman and philosopher of the last days of the Republic, wrote of cashing treasury bills and exchanging them in the banks of Laodicea. So it was a real center for commerce and finance. Following the devastating earthquake in 60 AD, Laodicea was the only city that rebuilt itself without any financial help from Rome. And you can imagine a city in the United States that was devastated by some earthquake not getting state aid and federal aid. And these other Asiatic cities, in fact, I think in Smyrna, I mentioned that the emperor spent $1 million to rebuild Smyrna because of the devastating earthquake. This Laodicea, city of Laodicea, was devastated also, but because of its riches, they didn't need any help from Rome. Independent people. Laodicea was also widely known for the medical school, famous one, and they specialized in two medicines, one of which was a medicine for the eyes. And way back in that time, you had much blindness and eye disease, and they produced an eye salve. It was a Phrygian powder mixed with oil, and they exported it all over the known world in that time. Laodicea was also a center of the imperial cult. They had temples to worship the emperors. The church in Laodicea, a group of Christians, was probably founded during the time that Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus on his third missionary journey. In fact, in Colossians, Paul refers to the people in the church at Laodicea down in Colossians, the 4th chapter and verse 15. Give my greetings to the brothers of Laodicea and to Nymphaea and the church in her house. So whether he was there, we don't know. But he knew about the church, and he greeted the church, and he knew the leaders of the Christian church there in Laodicea, and it started in the home, just like all the churches in the early period. Now, verse 14 in your Bible or New Testament. To the angel of the church of Laodicea, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Remember I told you that Jesus' description of himself at the beginning of each letter is very, very important as to the substance of that letter. And here he describes himself with three specific descriptions. First of all, he says, I'm the Amen. What does that mean? Well, it means he is a truth against falseness of this Laodicean church. And he is the faithfulness against the unfaithfulness of that church. The Amen is the Amen to all that has been said and all that has been spoken about above all the prophets and all the apostles. He amens the word of God. And secondly, he says he's a faithful and true witness. Now, if it's true that this is an unfolding of church history and Laodicea is the last church before Christ's coming, he is saying, I'm the faithful and true witness throughout all ages and throughout all times and under all conditions. And that is so important. Christ faithfully witnessed to the world in even the dark ages of your history. He faithfully witnessed in Russia, even in this modern time when the doors closed. And we have today news that leaks out of Russia all the time about the spiritual move that goes on in Russia. And they can't put the fire out with all of the fire equipment they have. They can't put it out. In China, we thought the door was closed, and it was closed. And after 40 years, the lid was lifted. And what did we find? We found more aggressive, spiritually active believers in China after the lid was taken off than before the lid was put on. Listen to it. Jesus said, I am the faithful and true witness. And in spite of a lukewarm church, the Laodicean church, today I think the word of God is going out in such a way it's unbelievable. Really. When I think of the radio broadcast, when I think of the Bibles being printed, when I think of the television, and we're not too happy with all them, but nevertheless, Jesus is being preached, and the word's going out. And I read a couple of times about all the preparation of Christians in Southern California to witness during the Olympic Games. And I sat back and I said, praise the Lord! Praise the Lord! Listen, Jesus said, I'm the faithful and true witness of my good news, the gospel, in spite of any condition of the church, in spite of all the closed doors of politicians and all the rest of it. So his name is the faithful and true witness. The third thing he says, he's the beginning or ruler of the creation of God. And we don't have time to turn to Colossians. That great portion says he is what? The source of all beginning of creation. That's what it means. Okay, verse 19. Or verse, I'm getting ahead of myself. Verse 15, I know your works, I know your deeds. This is the beginning of all the letters, and Jesus is the Lord of the church, and he knows really what is in the church. He says, I know your deeds. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Graphic words. And for those of you who read your Bible, you are acquainted with these words very well. 6 miles north, and that's a very short distance, short of them from here to Sebastopol. 6 miles north of Laodicea was that town of Areopolis that I mentioned just a little bit ago, which was famous for its hot springs. And people just came there by the multitudes from all over the empire, all over the known world, to take care of their aches and their pains. And these hot springs flowed across a wide plateau, and as they went down and crossed over a precipice, they gradually, naturally became lukewarm. And down below, where, you know, a visitor, not knowing about the water coming from those hot springs, would come along and be thirsty and grab a drink of that water, he was in a surprise. He would spit it out quickly because of all the minerals content, all the alum that made it so bitter, he just, whoop, wow. Maybe you've tasted something like that. Oh, I don't have time. But anyway, I had experienced that like that recently. I don't think it's water. I don't know what it is, but boy, you know, just I couldn't take it. Anyway, so that's part of the locality that Laodicea. And The contrast, dear friend, the contrast is not a spiritual one, and I hate to, you know, pull the rug out from what you've felt about this for maybe all your lifetime, and I did for most of my lifetime. But you see, when you stop and think about it, and I thought about this, he said, if you're spiritually hot, I would you to spiritually hot or spiritually cold, but not lukewarm. I don't think Christ would ever say that. He wouldn't say, I'd rather you're spiritually cold than lukewarm. At least the guy that's lukewarm spiritually has a little heat left, you know? It's not speaking about a spiritual condition. Though, you know, related, but not, you know, the Holy Spirit's temperature. It isn't a thermometer gauge about your spirituality. Listen, it is a contrast in Laodicea between the hot medicinal waters of Areopolis and the cold, pure waters of Colossae that came down from mountain springs and streams, and which Laodicean people got the water. And what does it mean? Well, I think it means simply this, because they knew what it meant. The church in Laodicea was providing neither refreshment for the spiritually weary nor healing for the spiritually sick. They were simply totally ineffective, and thus they are distasteful to the Lord. They carried on church work. They organized the church. They carried on the disciplines. They carried on the forms. They carried on the ceremonies. They carried on the church growth programs. They carried on everything else. But they were ineffective in carrying on the kingdom of God. And dear friends, I wish we could see this. I wish you could really see it. That you can be effective in church work and totally ineffective in the kingdom of God. And that's not, you know, that's not a downer on any church, our own or anybody else's. It's just the fact that you can organize a church and through modern methods, you can have it to grow and prosper financially and everything else, and still be ineffectual as far as the life of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a river that flows from the throne, and it is the life of God we call the Holy Spirit. And this Holy Spirit is given into the world to do what? Heal. Heal the sick in spirit. Heal the sick in mind. And heal the sick in body. And make live that which is spiritually dead. And give life to that which is spiritually barren. And cause love to come up where there was hate and anger and misunderstanding. And cause peace to flow where there is what? There is irritation and there is animosity. And cause what? Joy to flow where there is despair. Well, that's the kingdom of God. Not only is it for healing, but it's refreshing. And Jesus is saying to Laodicea, you're neither hot like the springs of Areopolis that give healing, or cold like the refreshing streams of Colossae. You're just lukewarm. You're ineffective as far as the kingdom of God is concerned. And when the organized church becomes just ineffective, they're still going, and we say in the outside appearance, boy, looks tremendous. Boy, just growing and money's flowing. They said, boy, it's successful. That was Laodicea. But totally ineffective regarding the kingdom of God. Neither hot for the healing streams, nor cool for the refreshing streams, but lukewarm for the ineffectiveness to do either one. What is to be the condition of the overall church, the Christian church, prior to Christ's coming? Effective in religion, but ineffective in the kingdom of God. Verse 17, look at it. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched and pitiful and blind and naked. Wow. They were poor in a city that prided itself with its extensive banking establishment. They were blind in a city that prided itself with a famous eye salve that exported all over the country. They were naked. And nakedness in the word stands for shame, and not shame of the physical body, really, but the shame of wrongdoing and evil and unrighteousness and injustice. They were naked in a city that prided itself with its great textile industry. They were spiritually naked and unrighteous. Another mark of the church in the last days is what? Wealthy. This church in Laodicea, he says again and again, wealthy. You pride yourself in your wealth. You're secure, self-satisfied, a sense of complacency. And these things, wealth, security, breed a loss of self-knowledge. Follow me. When you're so secure in material things, there is a growing loss of self-knowledge. And Laodicea had this. You say you're rich and increased with good, have need of nothing, but they didn't know their true self. They were destitute, needed eye salve to see the reality of their condition. But friends, I want to ask you quickly, what is the most wealthy corporation in America or in the world? Is it General Motors? Is it Ford, DuPont, Dow Chemical? Dear friends, I want to tell you, and you know this, you could put those all together, they would not equal the wealth of religion in the world. And I'm not talking just against Roman Catholic, and this isn't against, I'm just stating a fact. The Roman Catholic Church is wealthier than all these combined, and you take Protestant churches, the old mainline denominations, and some of the evangelical too, and add up the wealth, they're wealthier than all these organizations put together. People who are Christians, true Christians, left their wills and their estates, and they died in past, centuries, and all that money went to the churches. And that's how it happened. When I was in Hawaii, a big headline, I don't remember the gist of it, but they say the Mormon Church has billions, and the article went on to say how many billions of dollars the Mormon Church had. And that's true of cults, too, in our day. Maharaja Simpleton up there in Oregon, I don't know his real name. Maharaja, anyway, you've seen pictures on television of all the fleet of Rolls Royces and Mercedes Benz. And you take the Mooney, this guy Moon, and the billions of dollars that he has. Religion is big business. Now, dear friend, listen, before you go too far. Is it wrong for churches to have money? It's wrong for church, not wrong for church to have money, but it's wrong to hoard it. In a world where there are millions of people who live and die without a chance to hear Jesus Christ and his love and his redeeming grace and his power to set them free from fears. That's wrong. The last commission Jesus gave the church was to go into all the world and share the good news. Preach it. Tell it. And when churches hoard money and hoard it to themselves without sending it abroad, it's wrong for churches to hoard money when millions starve every day for food. That's wrong. Last year, and we don't have as much as we should, I'm sure, reports on our finances as church. And one of the reasons we don't really, we just like to keep finances low-key. We really want to. But maybe we go overboard. We're going to, in a couple of Sundays, put on the back in there, anybody wants it, a budget for the year. We have a budget committee, and we have to operate within sound finances and good stewards of God's kingdom. And we'll have that for you. And last year, we ought to have, and I'll have in the bulletin soon, I just haven't got it together, friends, but report of last year. We spent probably $20,000 or $30,000 more than we took in last year, but we're not in the red because that was set aside for that building out there, the new wing of the offices and Sunday school room. But God has blessed us. But last year, about a third of our money was given to missions, was for missions, about a third of our income. And you know, my goal, and I've always dreamed of this, have a church where half of the money went to missions, just half of it. And we're close. We have a third last year, and by the grace of God, maybe God, in God's mercy, we get up for half of it to go to missions. That would be great, wouldn't it, huh? But the reason you don't get a lot of reports is because we just like to keep it low-key. Really, we do. And the motive is right, but maybe the method needs correction. But is there any place in God's Word where wealth in the church, another church, and is a sign of Jesus coming? Is there any place? Several. I'll just give you one that you well know. It's in all the Synoptic Gospels, Luke. I'll quote Luke, the 17th chapter, verse 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage up in the day Noah entered the ark. The flood came, destroyed them all. As it was the same in the days of Lot, people were eating, drinking, buying and selling and planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. The picture what? Of great affluence. Great affluence. And many people are talking about the Great Tribulation, which I think seeds have already been sown. Economically, the nations owe, you know, trillions of dollars, and the richest nation on earth, the United States, owing trillions, or owing $1 trillion, and we're going to reach $2 trillion not very long. And the third world nations owing so many billions, you know, they're never going to be able to pay it. You know, every banker knows that. So the seeds of the Great Tribulation are planted economically and otherwise. Don't have time to get. But many in the church are zeroing in on the fact that there is going to be a Great Tribulation. That's true. But nobody seems to pay any attention to this view. And that is, the church in the last days is in the midst of what? Great affluence. Great affluence. They are loaded. And the picture in the Bible, both in Revelation and the other chapter, other books, is just that. There's going to be a time, you know, when the church is loaded financially, and that is just before Christ comes. And I want to, you know, I don't want to scare you to death. I want to scare you to life. And that is, we have that condition in the overall church today around the world. The Christian church and other religions are just loaded. And that ought to be one of the big signs of Christ's return. All right, quickly, verse 18, man alive, I wish that clock would be thrown out the window. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire so you can become rich, white clothes to wear, and so you can cover your shameful nakedness and salve to put on your eyes. And just quickly, there's irony here. He says, you're so wealthy, I'd like you to buy gold, the trident fire. What's that mean? Well, if you go to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, 3rd chapter, he talks about what? The character and the works of a Christian. They're tried by fire, testing, and you come out as pure gold. And then he said about the eye. He says, I wish you could see, really, you're blind. I wish you really could buy eye salve that open your spiritual eyes to see God and see your need of Him. And then he said, I wish you could buy some clothes, you rich people. I wish you weren't naked like you are before God. I wish you could buy some clothes. And he says, white clothes. And the book of Revelation is filled with this, and other places too, but the white robes stand for the righteousness of Christ. Clothe yourself with his righteousness. And verse 19, quickly. Those whom I love and rebuke and discipline, So be earnest and repent. He's still working with his church. There's never a church in any condition he's not working with. And he calls for repentance. And love is never cruel, but it can be severe. And so he calls for what? Them to turn and discipline themselves. And then verse 20, and we'll close with this, have to close with this. Here I am. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will go in and eat with him and he with me. You've heard this verse many times. Some of you learned it in Sunday school. One of the favorite verses evangelistically by just saying that Christ is standing at the heart's door knocking. And Holman Hunt, that great artist, drew that picture many years ago of Christ outside the door and a lantern, remember, in one hand and knocking at the door, trying to enter into the individual's life. And that's the uniqueness of Christianity amongst all religions. It presents a God who comes down to where you are, no matter what condition, and he wants to come into your life and change it. But this verse is, while it's all right to use it evangelistically, and in that picture, it's a true picture, this verse is foremost eschatological. It has a prophetic quality and prophetic meaning, first of all and foremost of all. In the beginning of the seven letters, the letter to Ephesus, Christ is on the inside. On the inside of the church, he is the light that gives the candlestick, the church, its quality of light of world. He's the light. But as you go on in the unfolding of church history, Christ, by the time you get to what Laodicea, is on the outside of the church. He's not on the inside. He's on the outside, and he knocks to come inside and gain entrance. Also, look at the verse again. Anyone hears my voice, open the door, I will come in or go in and eat with him and he with me. What's this fellowship? But that Christ is now standing at the door, knocking for an entrance to the church, because it's a what invitation? For the marriage supper of the Lamb. Because that's it. When you unfold church history, that's it. We will sit down and sup together. The marriage supper of the Lamb. See the unfolding of prophecy? The letter to the fourth church, Thyatira, chapter 2, verse 25. Hold fast till I come. The fifth church, Sardis, I'm going to come like a thief. Chapter 3, verse 3. You'll not be expecting you dead folks in Sardis. The sixth church, 311, Philadelphia. Revival church, I'm coming soon. And the message of his coming was renewed and awakened and spread abroad during the time of revival and missions in the period of the Philadelphia church. And this last message of the last church, Laodicea, I am at the door ready to come. And when I come, we're going to have what? We're going to have supper together. The marriage supper of the Lamb. So there's an evolution of what? The discovery of Christ coming in these last four letters to the last four churches. And I have no doubt, my friends, that we live in the Laodicean period. We still have missions, thank God. But we have all the signs that point to the return of Christ. To have supper with you. Are you ready to have supper with him? Supper, both Old Testament and New Testament, was a time of intimate fellowship. The Last Supper, remember that? Jesus wanted intimate fellowship before he died. Now he's knocking at the door and he says, hey, let's eat together. Let's eat together. That's his coming. Are you ready for supper? Huh? I think it's sooner than you think. I really do. If you're here this morning and haven't given your heart to Christ, do it right now. If you're here this morning and been sidetracked, you love the Lord, no question about it, but you got sidetracked, repent. That means turn around and get Christ in the center again, huh? That's it. Friends, the first Sunday of the month is our custom to take communion. We have a little time, but I think we'll take the time. And it'll just take a few minutes. And as you take communion today, ask Christ to prepare you for supper, for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Tom Tuchel, would you come? And I don't want to leave anybody out. Gary, would you come and serve as stewards?
Heavenly Father, we don't want to rush this, but somehow in the world in which we live, our time is limited. How great it's going to be in the marriage supper of the Lamb. I'm not going to have any burden of time. But Father, in this taking communion, let each one of us give ourselves and open ourselves to Thee so that we're ready for the call to have supper with You, the marriage supper of the Lamb of God. Cleanse our hearts, fill our lives, open our minds to make You, Lord, the center of our devotion, our love. In Christ's name. Stewards, if you will say to the first one in the row, he was broken for you. And if you, passing the tray along, would repeat the words, he was broken for you. Thank you. Mm-hmm.